I have the wonderful task of trying to introduce this whole series in a sense, just kind of asking, why did this happen at all? Why are we celebrating 500 years later some big event? Why did it even begin? And I'd like to actually begin with a bit of autobiography. Many of you, maybe most or all of you know this about me. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. And it wasn't until about middle of college that I drifted out of it. I faithfully attended all through my childhood and don't remember a day when I really didn't want to go. I kind of liked going sometimes. I got my driver's license. I wanted to drive myself there. It's really weird. But it wasn't until the middle of college when I thought myself an enlightened philosopher, right? Because I took an intro in philosophy class, so obviously. And even an Eastern philosophy class, so I was really enlightened. I took those classes, and I was dating a girl, and I need to be careful keeping this story short, because truly and obviously it was the things going on in my life aside from this thought that actually led me up to this place. But I got to the place where I believed in God, but organized religion, church, all that, it's just nonsense. Because, well, that's all organized by man, and man is obviously corrupt. And you got to remember, when this was going on with me, was shortly after one of these big blow-ups of all the, you know, the priests and the sexual abuse scandals and all that. So that did a lot of damage to me, too, in terms of my trust in the church and these men. But I just said, yeah, I believe in God, but I don't believe in the church. I don't believe in the organized religion. It's just nonsense to me. And the reason was obviously because I was looking for something in the church. I was looking to the church to be everything. The church was to be the foundation for me. It was to be the foundation for Christianity. And so I could rule out the church. And so in some sense, I could rule out Christianity. It's an organization run by people. It's corrupt. The problem is I was operating from a wrong foundation. I was drifting toward a rejection of God, in a sense, because I was operating from a wrong foundation. The foundation for me at that time was the church, and I had said, I don't want the church. I needed a reformation of sorts for myself, and I got one, praise the Lord. But this is actually quite relevant to what happens with the Reformation. Why did the Reformation even happen? Well, the simple answer is because the church was an insufficient foundation for Christianity. And that's what it had become. To kind of do this, we're going to have to look at the history leading up to the Reformation, right? Of course, so some of you are probably expecting that. We're not just going to dive into the 15th century and Martin Luther, you know, what's going on in October 1517. We'll rewind to September and see what's happening. No, we're going to go back centuries before that, right? The earliest centuries are filled with growth and persecution. The church is thriving, but she's always afflicted. And Christians are writing defenses of the faith to the skeptical Roman Empire. But then we all, probably all know the story, in the 4th century, Emperor Constantine takes power, right? And you might not know all the details, but to keep the story short, he becomes a Christian by profession, and he basically makes Rome Christian. Christianity becomes the religion of the state. So Rome becomes a Christian empire. And the peace that this time provides to the church is unprecedented. They can travel openly, they can meet openly, and in fact, it's in this time that we start getting these wonderful councils, these what they're called ecumenical councils. They're just whole church gatherings. Many of the leaders in the church gather together to meet to discuss debated doctrines. The big ones we know about are Christology. Who is this Jesus and what did he do? They fight over all sorts of stuff there. I won't go into it. And then Trinity. Who is the Trinity? Father, Son, and Spirit. And they have some debates and they eventually come out with these final confessions that we hold to this day, right? It's a wonderful, blessed time for us because they get to fight it out and come together on what the scriptures teach. And then the 5th century happens, and everything kind of changes. Anybody know what happens in the 5th century? The Roman Empire. Rome gets sacked. The Roman Empire crumbles. I mean, the Roman Empire has been the power, it's been the structure of really, not the whole world, but it's been the structure and the power of the world for so long what's going to happen? There's a vacuum, right? Anytime power is removed, there's a vacuum. Something has to fill the vacuum. And guess what does? Rome falls, the structure of Rome goes away. And what fills the vacuum? Take a guess. The church. The church steps up. The Roman Catholic Church ends up stepping up to fill the vacuum left behind. The result is, really, it's a Christian society. Yes, Christianity was the religion of Rome. But once Rome falls, it's kind of the Holy Roman Catholic Empire from that point on. And it's actually in the year 590. That's when we can kind of, we like to peg the beginning. Not that you need to remember these dates, but 590 is the year a man named, well, he comes to be named Gregory the First. He's the first pope. He rejects the title. But it's Gregory the First who himself sets in place the whole structure that we know today as the Roman Catholic Church, right? With the College of the Cardinals and all these various things, the bishops in their various places. And there are details added over time, but he's the guy who sets it all up just before the start of the 7th century. Just before the start of the 7th century. And then we get to the 7th century, and does anybody know what we call the 7th through like the 16th century? What do we call those?
The Dark Ages.
The Dark Ages is what they came to be known as. What else do we call them sometimes? The Middle Ages, right? They're the Middle Ages, which themselves, it's a bit condescending, right? Because what does that imply? Sorry? Yeah, nothing really happened here. This is in between the important parts, the beginning and the end. And it's not until the Renaissance that they start calling it the Dark Ages. Like, oh wow, these were awful times. But it's in this medieval church era, this Middle Ages, this Dark Ages era, that's when the church actually kind of comes into its own in a sense. It's now grown. It's the Holy Roman Empire. The papacy and the fact that the Pope, this is when that really starts. Gregory the First is the first guy to do it. The Pope is the head of the church. He's the big man. He's the big kahuna. The buck stops with him. He's the big dog on top. And as you look at that era of church history, which we have to do, as much as we want to look at the Reformation, right? We're going to talk about what leads to the Reformation. We'll get there. But as much as we love the Reformation, it was born out of the Middle Ages. And so if you love the child, you got to get to know the mama a little bit, right? So we're going to get to know the Middle Ages a little bit. Well, you look at that era of church history, and you can already guess what's going to happen because we know what's going on, vaguely speaking, in the church just prior to the Reformation. But as power increases in the church, power and influence, what do you guess or what do you know actually increases with it? Power and influence increase, and what else?
Corruption,
right? It's there's a quote, and I can't remember who said it, but it was to the effect that, you know, a great test of one's character is not what they do in times of affliction and in times of lowliness, but in times of power. When you have great power, what do you do with that? Well, we know that blatant immorality corrodes much of the clergy. Now, estimates are that in the years leading up to the Reformation, as many as one-third of the clergy had concubines. Think about that. That's an estimate, but still a lot. There were a lot of concubines and a lot of illegitimate children. Now, that is a huge problem for several reasons. What are some problems there? Just throw them out. What are some sins being committed here by clergy, no less? Fornication is one, right? These are concubines. They're not wives because they're not allowed to marry. Why? Because they're priests and they took vows. So they're also breaking vows. The clergy, again, these are the representatives. These are the leaders. Well, they're having concubines. They're having illegitimate children. They're practicing fornication. Now, this is, it's worth saying, this is widely repudiated by all. The church hates this, broadly speaking. The church hates this and tries to stop it. They work against it. But can you guess what the response is? Well, they kind of promise to overlook this sort of thing if those who are participating just pay fines to the church. And what you'll find is the church in this age is always ready and always willing to make a quick buck. They'll find a way. (Clears throat) There was also, speaking of that, extreme wealth in the church. Extreme wealth. The popes are the ones who were famous for it, right? But there was shamefully lavish living among many of the leaders, the bishops, not just the pope, the bishops, some of the clergy. There was a practice called simony. Has anyone ever heard of that before? Simony. Yeah, it's a fancy word you only learn in church history class, and I've never heard it ever since. Simony is paying for, purchasing privileges, pardons, or even positions in the church. So like, hey, I want to be bishop here, or I want to be, you know, priest over here. I can pay the local leader and make that happen. Woohoo, whoop-de-doo, I'm the priest. It happened all the time. Why? Well, because usually it was the church making money off of it, unfortunately. Or individuals in the church. Not the church as an organization, but individuals made a little money. Yeah, sure, I'll let you be a priest under me if you give me a little money. This kind of stuff was very common. Now, there were movements and there were individuals who tried to stop some of this. They were called monks, right? There's this practice that arises called monasticism. Monasticism. Obviously, you get that word monk from there. What did monks typically, or what are they famous for emphasizing? Anybody know?
Self-denial.
Self-denial. The fancy word is asceticism. They were well known for their extreme asceticism, extreme self-denial. And what else is part of the self-denial? They were isolationists. Often, not always. A lot of them would isolate themselves. Their response to the shameful kind of lavish living of the church, so much of it was to kind of go off and try to create these holy cloisters. We're going to be really holy over here. We're not going to get caught up in the money and the fame and all the games they're playing. We're going to be really devoted to God. They try to reform the church. It doesn't work. It fails to right the ever-tilting ship. And there was also, this is where things get really fun, political meddling, right? Rome falls, church kind of takes over as the influence, and for much of that time, the Pope is kind of viewed as the guy in the world. He's really the king. I mean, there are kings, but even the Pope is over them, right? Now, what do you think begins to happen over time as some of these nations establish themselves? They begin to try to jockey for power, jockey for position. And the popes don't like that. This kind of political meddling leads to where I want to linger for just a minute on a couple of the most embarrassing eras of the Roman Catholic Church's history. Now, when I say that, I grew up Catholic. You know, there's a lot of other people in here who grew up Catholic. A lot of what I'm saying, understand, like, Catholics today are embarrassed about this stuff. Like, don't go, if you have Catholic friends or family, you know, don't go, like, throw this in their faces and try to embarrass them or shame them. I mean, they're embarrassed about this stuff, too. They're ashamed that these things happened. They're not pleased about them. And they're black marks on their history. Just like we all, you know, we all have to claim the Crusades as part of our history. It's part of our history. That was our family. We were not Protestants at the time. It's all one church, and we were involved, so to speak, in terms of our ancestors. But there are these two really embarrassing eras, and they're actually connected. One is what's called the Babylonian captivity of the church, and the other one's the Great Schism. Now, the Babylonian captivity should actually be called the Avignonese. See, try to say that 5 times fast. It's a lot more pretentious sounding. And the reason it's called that, well, let me ask a question. Where does the Pope live? In Italy, right? Specifically where, you know, the Vatican, right? He lives in Italy, right? The Pope lives in Rome. Well, for the better part of a whole century, the Pope didn't live in Rome. The Pope lived in a French town called Avignon. You see, what happened is a Pope named Boniface VIII, I believe it was, he begins to kind of jockey for power with the kings, and the French king in particular kind of gives him the all right, bring it on response, and they go back and forth for several years. And what happens is, does everybody know how popes are elected, first of all? Maybe you need to ask that. The College of Cardinals. So that I hear the ones who grew up Catholic answering that, right? So it's very much, it's a system of government, right? And it's like a president. The Pope is kind of like a president, but different, obviously. And the College of Cardinals are kind of like the senators or the governors who elect him into office. They pick from among themselves who is the most worthy one? And so that's how that pope is elected. Well, as the pope's going back and forth with the king of France, you have a lot of cardinals who are, guess what, French. And French nationalism is growing. Because again, the nations are growing in power and strength. The Roman Empire is long gone now. But France and England and all these other nations are beginning to come to power now. So there's some nationalistic pride in them. And so the French cardinals get divided against the other cardinals. And you've got this anti-French and this pro-French thing happening. And so what happens is the next pope elected, well, he's settled in Avignon, France. He's the Bishop of Bordeaux, I believe it was. And he settles in Avignon. And Catholics, I mean, they lose their minds about this to some extent because he lives in, with the Pope is in Rome. And it's so funny that actually it lasts for the better part, like I said, of a whole century. It is 70 some odd years that it takes for them to return to Rome. And in fact, it's the seventh one who returns after the sixth one tried to. Like, even the popes acknowledge, this is a problem. We don't belong here, we belong in Rome. So weird. And finally, in 1377, the seventh pope returns to Rome, but the drama doesn't end there. Because now we're going to get to this great schism thing, and this is the even more fun part. Okay. The very next year, after that pope returns to Rome, the very next year, the cardinals elect a man to be the new pope. Urban VI is his name. He's the new pope. Hooray, hurrah. Only very quickly, they're like, oh, he's a bit of a dictator. We don't like him. So they elect a new pope. Now, what do you think Urban VI, the first guy, does? Is he just going to go, oh, okay, sorry. Here, you can have my stuff. You take over. No. He buckles down, and he says, I'm the pope. And the other guy goes, no, I'm the pope. And so they actually go to battle over it. They go to armed battle over this. And eventually, the second guy goes off to Avignon. And ha-ha, here we are again. Only now, it's not just we have a pope in Avignon. We have a pope in Avignon and a pope in Rome. What do? We've got two popes. So who wants to guess what they do next? Just take a guess. It's okay if you're wrong. It's a total guess. If you don't know history, I'm not expecting you to get it right. But you might be able to.
Split the church.
No, good guess, though. No, very good guess, though.
Briefly, there's a third.
Briefly, there's a third, right? Okay, so here's what they do. They call together a council, and they invite both popes. And they say, we're going to solve the problem. And how do the popes hear that? What do they know is going to happen? You guys need to compromise, right? Now, guess what both popes don't want to do? Compromise. So they say, no, too bad, we're not coming. We're not going to show up at the council. And so what does the council do? They're like, all right, new pope, third pope, this is the real pope. They have three popes. And you're just thinking, what in the world is going to happen? They have three men, each claiming to be the legitimate pope. Now again, you've got to remember that oversimplifying Catholic doctrine and teaching very much, I granted, the pope is the A number one. He's the authority in the church. What he says goes. The buck stops with him. What do you do if you've got three of them? And each of them is saying, I'm the right one. Well, you have another power grab, right? An even bigger council is formed. And this council says, they kind of establish what is actually Catholic tradition now, that councils can overrule popes, right? They establish that rule. Councils can overrule popes. They depose two of them. One of them actually resigns. And then they finally get another new pope, right? And this is the one, Martin V. Good guy, Martin, right? But here's the problem. The whole idea of councils being the top dog doesn't last long. You see, the Catholic Church knows and acknowledges that it needs reform. Like I said, there's immorality, there's lavish. There are many in the church that know there are problems and they need to be fixed. And so these councils get together and they try to fix them. But what might you guess happens as these men in power try to fix the problem of corrupt power? Yeah, I mean, so many of the reforms are trying to make, it's like, well, actually, no, that's going to hurt a lot of us more than hell. So they just can't do it. It sounds an awful lot like government, doesn't it? Right? It's kind of the same thing, that it's the ones in power making the decisions, and the ones in power don't want to make decisions that decrease their power. So this whole council movement, the council's going to be greater than the... It doesn't work. And so then the Pope kind of manages over the next several years to wrest back control. Now the Pope is a number one. So you just get this... This is the history of the Catholic Church leading up to the Reformation. This is the 1400s. We're within a century. Now how do you feel if you are a Christian, if you're a Catholic in this time? Confused, right? Probably very confused about what in the world is going on. What else?
Angry.
Angry, why?
Well, because there's a lot of confusion. The church can't seem to get settled on anything.
Yeah, the church can't seem to get settled on anything. Why? What's going on here? And in fact, did the average people know the Bible at all? Oh, well, why not? They went to church, right? It was in Latin, right? Not only do they not have their own copy, it's in a totally different language. Yeah, they couldn't read anyway because you don't have the printed press. The books aren't readily available. So, yeah, it's... So again, if we're going to ask why did the Reformation happen, now begin to just slow down and settle into that place. This is the church. It's your church. It's the only option in town. You can't pick up and go to another church. If Aaron and I start going crazy and we start worshiping Care Bears around here or something, some crazy nonsense, right? Like, you just, either one, you get us fired, hopefully, if you drive us out of the church for worshiping Care Bears. But you also go to Bethel or go to another church, please, like leave, right? There are other options. This is the only game in town. And the top of it, the popes and the councils, they're so busy wrestling with each other for who's really in control, and that's going back and forth. There's an issue here, right? Their only basis for Christianity, their foundation for Christianity, their source is the church, right? And what's it doing for them? It's not doing anything. It's a horrible position to be in. They're fighting over the authority issue. Who's the head of the church? Who is really the head of the church? Who has final say on matters of life and doctrine? And usually it's the Pope who wins out. But at the end of the day, whether it's Pope or the leaders, it's the church itself, right? The organization, the body of the church, that's the authority. That is the authority. And some of you know what the Reformation is going to bring that's going to fix that. But before we... Okay, so there's an authority piece there. Keep that word in mind, authority. There's a second piece here, though. Salvation. We need to at least say a few words about salvation, right? There's a great historical instance which will give you some insight into the Catholic at that time understanding of salvation. All right? Some of you know much of this already, but... You remember I mentioned a man named Pope Boniface VIII? He was the one who got into that wrestling match with King of France and caused things to go crazy. Well, he was Pope in the year 1300. And the year 1300 is a jubilee year, so he has a bright idea because he's not too popular. Classic politician, I'm not popular. What can I do to make people like me? So he declares for the year 1300 plenary indulgence for pilgrims to Rome. Plenary indulgence. Does anybody know what that means? What does that mean? Plenary indulgence. I see some Catholics snickering and laughing. Former Catholic. But what is a plenary indulgence? The word indulgences, do we know what that means?
Pardon.
Sorry?
Pardon.
Pardon how? How do you get that pardon? Purchased. Right? Yeah. Primarily it was purchased monetarily. But this is a plenary indulgence. Okay, what does plenary mean? We talk about the plenary inspiration of the scriptures. What does plenary mean? Full. So a plenary indulgence means a full pardon. So this Pope said, in the year 1300, if you make a pilgrimage to Rome, you'll go straight into heaven when you die. That's a great thing. It's a fantastic deal. Take that, right? Because in their understanding of salvation, it's much more complex than you and I. You and I have a very simple understanding of salvation. That Jesus has paid for all our sin, purchased and redeemed us. And so what does our confession say? If you know it, when we die, our souls go straight where? To heaven. But the Catholic understanding at the time developed into this view of a place called purgatory. And you've probably all heard of that. And most of you even know what it means. It's, you know, when you die, you died with grace, but not enough grace. You had a lot of sin. You don't have enough grace to go straight to heaven. So you've got to go to this place called purgatory, and it's just kind of clean you up before you get to go to heaven. And this is where the indulgences in general come in. You see, you can pay the church to get yourself or get someone else out of purgatory faster. How in the world does that work, though? I just give you money and you just get me out of what? Well, again, our understanding of salvation, Jesus dies for us, forgives us our sin, cleanses us, removes our sin, penalty for sin gone. The Catholic doctrine at the time is a bit more complicated. You see, grace initiates your salvation. God gives you grace, specifically at your baptism. You're infused with grace, and grace is actually like a substance in the Catholic understanding. It's a substance which you can earn and amass and accrue. It's a currency in a sense. And here's the great thing about the church. You might not have enough, but guess what? There are some super extraordinary holy people called saints. They had extra grace they didn't need. And so the Pope oversees what's called the Treasury of Merits. It's like a bank account. It's a bank account of extra grace that they did not need. But you know what? If you give just a little bit of money, I'll let you buy out of it. Or I'll let you pay for a loved one who's in purgatory now. Your aunt, your uncle, your sister, your cousin who died. Pay a little bit of money. And you know the Pope will go ahead and extract from that treasury of merits. This understanding of salvation, it's interesting because the Catholic understanding of salvation actually combines two of our favorite doctrines, right? Justification and sanctification. We're going to see in just a minute as we begin to look at these Reformation, pre-Reformation people, that one of the key things that comes out of the Reformation, I mean the most famous thing, right? Probably the one that we know and love the most, is it's this idea of justification by faith alone. And we separate sanctification. Justification, God declares you righteous. He justifies the ungodly, ungodly as they are. He doesn't make you righteous. He doesn't infuse righteousness into you. He doesn't infuse grace into you that you have to work up to make it good enough so that you can be saved. No, he graciously declares you righteous. And then in our understanding of the Christian life, we have this thing called sanctification, where for the rest of my days on this earth, I get to grow in my holiness. That's the part where, yes, I do accrue some righteousness, but I don't ever bring that righteousness back over to this side of the equation and say, here it is, God. No. It's all Christ's righteousness. He's done it, and I'm saved because of him. And then because of that, I get to come over here and play in righteousness land, right? Silly way to say it, but that's the reality. That's the Christian life. You get to play in righteousness now. You get to grow in holiness now. But you never bring it back over here to the court. It's never going to be good enough. What the Catholics had done is what the Reformation fixes and kind of says, no, it breaks that apart. Because the Catholics had combined these two and said, God starts it, but I have to finish it. I've got to work it out in... I have to be worthy of justification. I have to earn my justification. It's still grace because his grace fueled it. So they have all these dodges that they would make. But it's still grace. But I've got to perfect the grace is kind of the language that you'll sometimes hear used. I must perfect the grace that was given to me. So we have an authority problem. And here we have Christians, believers, genuine believers. There have always been genuine believers in the Catholic Church, even in its darkest days. There are genuine believers in all parts of the Church today, true professing churches. There are genuine believers in the Catholic Church today, I'm convinced. People who believe in the true gospel, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, they might not be able to express it with their words, but they believe it. I'm convinced of it. But we have these two issues that Christians, believers in this day, are kind of wallowing under. What's the authority here? What is the authority? And what is the source of my salvation? And they're wallowing because the answer to both of those questions was the church. The church is the authority. What is the source of my salvation? The church is the source of your salvation, of course. I mean, it's the sacraments. You come and you participate in sacraments, and therein you receive salvation. You get it through baptism, then you perfect it through all the other things the church does for you. You perfect it through the Mass. You perfect it through penance. You perfect your grace in the church. The church is the authority, and it's the source of salvation. Now, are there any questions to this point? I apologize. It's about half our time of just kind of summing up where the church goes and how it gets to where it is. Was that? Do you all want to ask it?
Yeah, I do. So it seems to me that, I wonder whether the public actually understood any of this, whether there really was an authority problem for the public, since the news media
no. You're absolutely right. The public is, by and large, ignorant of much that's happening. In fact, some of the more comical but also sad and frustrating accounts you get are, again, if the whole Mass is said in Latin and the common people don't know Latin, guess what the priests sometimes do? Hocus pocus, allodocus, whatever. Sometimes there are some priests who are just so lazy in their duties that they just spout gibberish because they know that people don't understand it anyways. You have abuses of that sort. You have other abuses of the priests being absentee. In other words, it would be like if you pay Aaron and me to come here and preach on Sundays and we just don't show up. That happened all the time. There are all kinds of abuses like that.
Priesthood. You don't know
that. Well, probably true, yeah. But you're right. By and large, the common people would have been ignorant, I would agree, most likely, to all of this stuff. But it's because, again, the church is the absolute controller of everything. The church is the foundation and the source for everything. It's the authority. It's the source of salvation. It's the foundation of Christianity. And you have nowhere else to turn. So then I suppose the follow-up question is, how in the world do you have genuine Christians in that time? And I can't answer that question. The Lord is gracious to always work, sometimes through extraordinary means, to bring some to saving faith. Yes?
The fact that they had this intermediate place to go, because I'm not guilty of sin to go straight to heaven. So I like this other little thing
yes.
that this had.
Yes.
Because you can be there for a while, and your friends bring you into heaven.
Yes.
So we're the most to be pitied. We're going to heaven or hell. Not Catholics. They have this thing called purgatory.
Yeah.
And they believe they'll never go to hell from purgatory anyway.
As long as they die.
Purgatory is useful only to get you to heaven.
Yeah. As long as they die in a state of some grace, right? Then you get to go into that purgatory. And it's sad because, again, the solas of the Reformation, but the one soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. What purgatory does is it, in a sense, allows you to earn, to some extent, yourself. I mean, you just pay it off. It's a passive earning, you kind of think, right? Because you're just going to go there, suffer somehow, whatever that. I don't know the actual church teaching on purgatory today, so I can't really critique it or complain about it. I know it's still within their catechism. It's still within their doctrine and understanding. But, it's a way of you kind of, you feel good when you walk into heaven because you're like, you know what? I earned this. I belong here now because I did my time, right? It's just like you did a prison sentence. And you and I, how do we walk into heaven? I do not belong here, but by His grace. And it's just totally different the way that we approach salvation, the way that we would approach heaven in that sense. Rosie?
How would the common person then know Christ if there were no books, if the church, the only church available was a script and didn't even speak it in the language that they knew, then how did the common person know their Savior?
Well, I've probably overstated the case. It's not all terrible. It's not all bad. Again, there are some who want reform. There are popes who work for reform and just don't get it. They just don't fight hard enough. There are great, I mean, we have great names. I can't list them all, but great Christian or great Catholic thinkers, writers, priests. I mean, there's a man named Anselm who lives in the 11th century. 1033 to something, I can't remember. He writes several books, one of them called Why the God-Man. And in it, he kind of rejects what is... I was talking in a church history class this morning at Sunday school. If you weren't there, that's why I'm going to try to sum this up. We tend to think the early church had it all together and they were all right because the nearer to the apostles they were, the purer their doctrine was. Well, actually, one of the common views of the church fathers was that Jesus paid a ransom to Satan. It's actually popular today among some Pentecostals. And this man named Anselm in the 11th century writes this Why the God-Man to explain, no, actually, Jesus pays a ransom to God. It's our sin that needs to be dealt with, and God is the one who is offended and angry. And Jesus is the God-Man. So you have this brilliant exposition of this doctrine that really hadn't been explained clearly to that point. And we hold very closely to today. There are some minor differences. So there are good priests. There are good things happening. There would be good churches. There were those places. The church is not completely sick and to the point of death, if that makes sense. I think that's part of the answer. How is there anybody who knows him, right? Anybody who knows Christ, anybody who has saving faith. But that would be, I think, a big part of the answer is the church is not wholly lost. The Lord has never wholly lost his church. Aaron?
Just to add to that idea, when you go to the extreme that there isn't any truth in the Catholic Church and the tradition that we're talking about, to say that, I think, plays right into the language that the cults use today. Jehovah's Witnesses say, the church has been bad for 1900 years. Mormons have said that same thing similarly. So we've got to be careful not to swing the pendulum all the way over and say everything that was in the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages and the medieval Ages are bad. And just as Elijah thought the same thing, I'm the only one, yet there were 7,000. So we do have to have a perspective of the Lord is still sovereign over his church. He's still redeeming people. There are still godly people that were proclaiming the truth, even up in the hierarchy of the church. Good men that were doing good things.
Absolutely.
We need to remember that.
Yeah. God always has his own. He always has his children.
God used art a lot. Just the art of the church.
Yeah.
And there was the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, of course. I mean, and that's the key. That's why as good Reformed Christians, hopefully, and if you don't have this is the kind of stuff, this is why we encourage good study and good thinking and good conversation in Sunday school. That's why we have a rich doctrine and understanding of the visible and the invisible church, right? I hope you know you've heard that terminology at least some point, and even hearing it maybe for the first time, you know what the difference is. The visible church, the Roman Catholic Church, very sick. But the invisible church is God's elect in all times and in all places. There is always an invisible church. No matter how sick the visible is, there are always faithful and true Christians because the Holy Spirit's always at work. He never completely abandons his people. They're always somewhere. And here's where we're going to get some... I want to go through some... So how does the Reformation happen? There's kind of a why. Why does it need to happen? Because there are some problems here, right? The church is trying... These men have functionally, for centuries past, set themselves up as the foundation, the answer to all the questions. What's the authority and what's the source of my salvation? Well, it's the church. It's these men, functionally. Well, here we're going to get some glimpses of pre-Reformation, these individuals. And some of these you might have heard before and some you have not. But I want to encourage you, this is a really cool thing to see. And I'll try to go through these men quickly. First is in the 12th century, right? So now we've got to rewind a couple of centuries because I was finishing up in the 14th century. I'm going to go all the way back to the 12th century. A man named Peter Waldo. Valdez in Latin. He's converted in around the year 1175, 1176. He's a wealthy merchant up to his conversion. And when he is converted, he sells everything he has. And here's the fun part. He pays to have the scriptures translated out of Latin into his language because he wants to read them for himself. He was converted by someone telling him, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. That was how he was converted. And so he says, I want to hear more from these scriptures. I want to hear more of the Bible. So again, settle in. I don't know that he's never heard the Bible preached before, never heard it explained before, but it's quite possible that he'd never really heard someone simply explain a passage of scripture like that to him. And it's the power of the Word of God like that. He goes, I want more of that. Give it to me in my own language. I want to hear it. And when he does this, whatever money he's got left, because he had to pay for the translation, he gives it to the poor, and he lives in poverty, and he starts preaching the gospel. He starts preaching the gospel. This is what he does with his life. And the more he read the scriptures, the more disquieted, the more discomforted he became. He, in fact, attracted a following of uneducated, poor people, and they're called the Waldensians. don't know if you've ever heard that name before, the Waldensians. This is the 12th century when this starts. Now here's the interesting thing. These people wanted to live the simple life. Truly, they wanted to live simple, humble lives and preach the gospel. But here's the catch. The church needs to sanction you in order for you to teach, for you to preach the gospel. Now, we have similar to that today, where Aaron and I are teaching elders, we had to go through ordination, but I'm not going to tell any one of you to not go out here and preach the gospel. Go out there and preach the gospel, please. We just set a barrier on in terms of a worship service. You have to be sanctioned by the church in order to preach the gospel, so please don't do that. Well, he gets approved by the Pope at that time, but there's one condition. He needs local permission. Now again, put yourself in the context. These are simple people living meager lifestyles, going around preaching the gospel. How do you think the local church leadership feels about them? Not good. Why? It's great.
Competition.
Sorry? That might be part of it. At the end of the day, too, he's threatening. They're threatening. They're lavish. They're living a lavish lifestyle, and they're the clergy, and here are these other guys preaching the gospel, living with rags, right? And they're doing the real deal. The local leadership does not like them. So it does not give them approval. Their request is denied because they were a living condemnation of the wealth and the laxity of the clergy at the time. They didn't want to endorse this. So how do you think they responded, as good Christians do? They did it anyway. I mean, you can hear the apostles in Acts 5, we must obey God rather than man. Sorry. Bye. We'll go keep preaching. Well, he is excommunicated in 1184. They are together declared heretics, and the elimination order is given via Inquisition. I don't think I need to say any more than that. They're to be hunted down and killed. Now, let me read to you this list of things they believed and rejected. They believe the Bible is the sole authority. The Bible should be translated. They emphasized individual Bible study. They believe that there was no mediator between God and man but Christ, and that all believers are fit to hear the confession of sins from other believers. We don't need a priest to do that. And they were passionate about evangelism. This is the 12th century. So again, you kind of ask that question, how are there true believers? Well, here we have a great example. There were some, and they would have created others. They rejected purgatory. They rejected indulgences. They rejected prayer to saints, intercession of priests. They rejected five of the seven sacraments. Look at that. They kept baptism and the Lord's Supper. They rejected the fast and feast days and the eating restrictions. They rejected the priestly and monastic caste system. Just this idea that there was an order and a structure and a hierarchy to them, and the laity were beneath all of it. They rejected veneration of relics, pilgrimages, use of holy water. They rejected the Pope's claim to authority over earthly rulers. Again, who's the authority? Well, the Word is, and Christ is head over his church. And they rejected the apostolic succession of the Pope. It's interesting because, yes, they were ordered hunted by Inquisition, but we know throughout history, this is really cool. There were 1,000 massacred at times, but many of them fled to the Alps, along the border of France, Italy, and Switzerland. A lot of them settled there. Some encountered pre-Protestant groups, followers of the men I'm about to mention. And in fact, many of their views became mainstream during the Reformation. Didn't it sound like I was giving a Reformation list? Right? And so many of them, many of these Waldensians, adopted a confession of faith that marked them as Protestant in 1532. They said, we're part of this movement now. And they're like, and you guys are the new kids on the block. We've been doing this for 400 years. And in fact, in the 19th century, many of them emigrated to Uruguay, Argentina, and the U.S., and we believe about 20,000 exist today. They call themselves Waldensians. They're still Waldensians today. This movement that starts 900 years ago, almost. They are arguably the oldest evangelical church. How cool is that? It's the oldest evangelical church. And this is 400 years before the Reformation, almost. Now next, and I'll start speeding up here. We have a man named John Wycliffe. Now most of us know that name. Where might we know that name from? Wycliffe Bible translators, right? So what do you guess Wycliffe does? Wycliffe is an Oxford scholar. I didn't go into it, but scholasticism becomes a big deal in the centuries leading up to the Reformation and the Renaissance and all this. Back to the sources. Let's go back to the Greek texts. That's how they get out of the Latin Vulgate. They start translating into the common tongue from the Greek. And Wycliffe is brilliant at this. He's excellent at it. And in fact, his study of the scriptures, because he's going into the Greek and translating them, leads him to the same doctrines that Luther ends up believing in 150 years later. Again, we'll kind of run through the list. He opposed indulgences. Christ alone is the head of the church, not the Pope. In fact, Wycliffe had the guts to call him the Antichrist. It takes some real guts to do in that time. He also viewed that the priest's primary role is to preach the Bible and not be a mediator. Oh, so it sounds like he wants a pastor, not a priest, right? Now, at the time, there was no preaching at most Sunday services, commonly in the churches. It was just uncommon. And Wycliffe starts a group called the Lollards. The Lollards. And he sends them out to preach. He teaches them. He even gives them kind of like tracts or like little sermonettes that they can build their sermon off of in case they don't, you know, they're not comfortable or confident enough to preach. But obviously he picks gifted individuals, passionate evangelists, to go out and to preach. The Lollards. He believed individual relation to God is of supreme importance, and that Christ's work gained God's merit and our own cannot. It's 150 years before Luther. And where did he get this from? The Bible. There's a theme. And you, not like I'm going to surprise you, like, ha-ha, at the end I'm going to surprise, open the box, and there's the Word of God, right? But there's going to be a theme here, right? All this confusion about what's the authority, where's the source of stuff, and here we're going to see the Word keeps coming up, interestingly. Because most importantly, he believed that Scripture and not the church is the authority for truth and life. Now, the Pope condemned his views in 1377, but he's in England, so he's under protection. Because you remember, Pope and kings don't always get along, and so in England, Wycliffe never gets executed like so many of these others did. But he is driven out of Oxford. He loses his position of prestige at the university. In 1401, the church published a bill declaring it a crime punishable by death to preach any of Wycliffe's ideas. We catch you preaching Wycliffe's ideas, we kill you. Wycliffe, and this is actually very sweet, he died of a stroke while leading worship at his hometown church New Year's Eve. He died preaching. He died the thing he loved, doing the thing he loved to do. But the church ends up condemning and excommunicating him for heresy 31 years later at a council. And in 1428, a full, 44 years after he's died, his bones are dug up and burned and the ashes are thrown in the river to try to erase all memory of him. That's how angry. And he's so influential that the charge against Luther, the official charge against Luther, was reviving Wycliffe's heresy, they said, exalting Scripture as authority over the church. We've got Wycliffe and the Lollards that kind of start up. And then we've got next this man named John Huss, going over him very quickly. He's very influenced by Wycliffe. He reads some of his stuff. Wycliffe's influence spreads to a place called Bohemia, what's today the Czech Republic. And John Huss is a leader there. He's got his bachelor's, his master's degree at the University of Prague, the big local university. And he's hired after graduation. He's loved by his students. He's a teacher. He's ordained in 1500. Very influential man. He's priest at Bethlehem Church in Prague. And what does he do? He starts popularizing Wycliffe's ideas from the pulpit. Chiefly that everyone should be able to read the Bible in his or her own language. There's that Bible again, that pesky word keeps coming up. He wrote a book called On the Church. He essentially copied much of Wycliffe in writing it, but they were his ideas too. That the church is the body and Christ is its head. That popes were not inerrant, and in fact, many were heretics. And let's be honest, even the Catholic Church acknowledged some of their popes were heretics. Some of them got excommunicated. So, okay, maybe they would agree on that. And he said that forgiveness comes from God alone. You know what? He read his Bible. Both popes that reigned at his time forbade him from teaching and preaching these things, but he refused to stop. And again, a good Christian will. If you're ever told to stop preaching that pesky gospel, don't stop. Because he said, Christ is the head, not the Pope. I must obey God rather than man. He hammered the fact that doctrines not found in Scripture aren't true, regardless of what the priests say. And news of his defiance, now Wycliffe had an impact, but news of Huss's defiance spreads throughout much of Europe. The church has a problem on its hands because these men are gaining influence. They're gaining hearing. They're getting more influential. Now he summoned to the Council of Constance, big Catholic council, to defend his words, and safe passage is guaranteed. And he's given safe passage. But when he gets there, the promise is revoked. Because there's no need to keep our word to a heretic. That was their excuse. You're a heretic and we need not keep our word to you. In July, he's imprisoned for 8 months, and then on July 6th of 1415, he is condemned and sentenced to be burned. They give him one last chance to recant. And his response is, I would gladly die for the truth of the gospel. Now this, no pun intended, inflamed his followers. May they do not stop. Think about it. This is, we talked about this morning in church history and Sunday school. The church is actually fueled by her martyrs. It does not frighten us. I mean, yes, it does, but the church kind of gets fired up about martyrs. Especially the Bohemians, these Czech people, they're very proud, and now they have this Bohemian man who died, who led us, and then who died for our sake to preach the gospel to us. And the Bohemian Brethren are formed. And they grow into a group called the Moravians. Anybody ever hear of them before? What are the Moravians famous for? Does anybody know? What's that? Sugar cookies. I didn't know that, but I'm going to look that up, and if Amazon sells them, or if Publix got them, then I'm... Now, the Moravians actually end up converting a very influential individual, Wesley. Wesley is converted by a Moravian group, a very missionary-minded group. And so here we are. We've kind of got three examples now as we get near to the close of our time. And what do we see here? Rome is not learning from her mistakes. Someone starts reading the Bible. Someone starts saying some things they don't like. And they say, no, heresy, bad, stop it. And they eventually kill them, if they can. In fact, Rome repeats the same mistake almost exactly with Martin Luther. Luther doesn't really do anything that these guys didn't do. Luther is a man, and I need to make sure I don't tiptoe into Luther too much, because I know that... Wallace Tinsley next week, Lord willing, is going to talk about him. But Luther, I mean, he's a gifted man. He's a brilliant man. He's called the, what is it, the ox. I can't remember what the church, the church leaders couldn't stand him because he was an ox, just a bull, just marching around, knocking things over. They kind of viewed him as. He was a brash man. If he were here today, he would probably offend at least half the room. Just the sensibilities. I mean, he's just a loudmouthed, sometimes obnoxious guy. But he's the guy at the right time, because you see, this had been happening for centuries at this point, and the church just is not learning the lesson. Luther was even called, we said that the charge was bringing up Wycliffe's heresy, and they nicknamed Luther the Saxon Huss. He's accused of bringing Wycliffe's heresies up, and he's called the Saxon Huss, after John Huss. Now here's a really interesting thing, and this reminds me to make one important point. We said a lot of things about, bad things about the church, then we're speaking about the Roman Catholic Church. And though we are still separated today, and we should be because of our differing views of salvation and many other things, the Roman Catholic Church today is not what it once was. Now I don't endorse it, and I don't condone it in its teaching, but here's an interesting fact. In 1999, Rome apologized for its treatment of Huss. Isn't that interesting? The Roman Catholic Church somehow, together, apologized for its treatment of Huss. But of course, we could look at some more historical details, because after this, Well, Gutenberg's printing press gets invented, and we know what impact that has, right? Because now that starts to put the written word in people's hands. And in fact, the Bible gets printed. It's translated and printed. We have this scholar named Erasmus who translates the first Greek New Testament. He compiled. We can look at all this historical stuff, but really, why did the Reformation happen? Well, look, because all these things led. But why did the Reformation really happen? Let's close. The Reformation happened because the foundation and the center of Christianity for centuries had been the church. What is the authority for truth and life and doctrine? It was the church. What is the source of salvation? It was the church. For centuries, the church had been everything. And the Reformation happened because it was never meant to be that way. It was always meant to be sola scriptura. The Word of God, proclaiming solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. The Reformation happened because the Word of God has power, and you can't stop it, much as they try. And there are two observations at least to make here, right? The first, I could not help thinking as I'm studying for this, is this not so similar to a lot of the Old Testament? What does this remind you of in the Old Testament?
Judges.
Pharisees.
And, well, not just the Pharisees. I'm thinking, what's going on when Israel, when the people of God have gotten sick and gone astray? What does God send?
Prophets.
He sends prophets, right? And what do they call, you know, I love to point out, we tend to think prophets means they predicted the future. No, the prophets did not primarily do that. They primarily pointed back to God's promises. They pointed back to the Word of God already spoken and written and revealed. The people of God go astray and God sends them prophets calling them back to the Word. The Word is the answer to all the problems. The Word is the solution to everything. The Word is the source of life for us because the true source, of course, is Christ, who is the living Word. Is this not very similar to the Old Testament? Israel goes astray, God sends prophets. The church got sick, and what did God send? He sent prophets. He sends Peter Waldo. He sends John Wycliffe. He sends John Huss. He sends these men. And when they will not hear, when they are too hard-hearted and stiff-necked, unwilling to repent, what do? Some of the prophets were killed. These men, 2 out of 3 of them, ones they could get their hands on, were killed. This is the history of God's people. It's why I am so thankful, and I know that you are. What is the motto of the PCA? Faithful to the Scriptures and true to the Reformed. It's something to that effect. I mean, faithful to the Scriptures. Let that be the first thing that we say. Not because we're bibliolaters, meaning we don't worship the Bible, okay? Please, let's not do that. But we worship the God who's given us the Bible. He's given us this Word. And if we should ever go astray, this is the only way to get back. This is the only way to return to truth and sanity and righteousness.
Preacher, can I ask you a question?
Yes, ma'am.
Do you know what period of time it was that King James translated the Bible from Arabic to English?
Well, King James actually uses Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Well, the men whom he contracts to translate the King James Bible, they use what's called the Textus Receptus, which was basically, at that time, the collected Greek New Testament that they had. The year was, what, 16? Someone help me out.
Early 1600s.
16, I think we just celebrated that. Oh, I thought it was like 1616 or something. But yeah, okay. It's early to mid-1600s. Yeah. So it's a couple hundred years, or it's 100 years after the Reformation. I mean, that is there's a way made for that because, again, Luther's just going to follow. Luther translates the Bible into German. I mean, he's just following the footsteps of all these other guys. He's doing the same things they're doing. The same time that a man named William Tyndale was translating into English, Luther's translating into German. It just becomes the common practice. And so the King of England eventually endorses a translation out of it. And he uses that. He actually doesn't use it would be the Hebrew and some Arabic for the Old Testament. Yeah.
1611,
that's right. I knew we just celebrated the anniversary of it. Because I remember seeing, you know, well, I guess 400 anniversary. But the second observation, the first observation is, this is the history of God's people. This is the history of the world. The world tries to silence this, and it cannot be silenced. This cannot be shut up. He will not be silenced. And so the second point is where the word goes, God's power works. Do you know that? Do you really and truly believe that? Because I'm a little bit over on time, but I just want to give you one example and one mini sermon. I'm not going to go long, I promise you here, but do you really believe that the Word of God has power? And how is that showing forth in your life? Do you really believe that this is powerful? And I mean, for instance, how much of this do you memorize? And I'm going to start criticizing myself here. It's not a hocus-pocus, magical practice thing that we do. It's memorizing the Word of God, which has power. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's what He wields and uses to effect change in our lives and in the world around us. And how slow are we? How hesitant are we? Or just how lazy are we in actually embracing this and living in it? We've got to appreciate what we have. So why did the Reformation happen? Well, because you can't silence this. You cannot silence this. And yes, a lot of historical situations came together. And we praise Him again. We so take for granted that each one of us has this in front of us in the pews, on our coffee table at home, beside our bed. I've got, I don't know how many copies of this. It's embarrassing. Right? And just think, until those days, you didn't. And we should rejoice that the Word of God has power, will not be silenced. And now, I mean, there are how many people in this room with it? And how many people in this country with it? And think of the power that He can unleash. We pray for revival all the time. How much are we wielding this power day in and day out? Should I pray and then questions or what? I don't even know if there are any questions. Never done this before. What are we doing here? Okay, Liz?
Where in the scheme of things is Augustine?
Augustine is way back, 4th century. Way, way early. I mean, Augustine is arguably the greatest Catholic theologian of all time. Thomas Aquinas makes a run for that in the 13th century. He's every bit as influential. But Augustine is so important because the Reformers, and especially Calvin, love him and quote him frequently. And what they do with that is the Catholic Church is saying, you Reformers are departing from the true church. You're leaving the Mother Church. You can't do that. You've left the truth. And the Reformers, again, notably Calvin, are saying, no, actually, look at Augustine. Look what Augustine says. Read, if you have a copy or if you get a copy of Calvin's Institutes, the front of it is a letter to the King of France pleading with him, you know, get on board with the Reformation. And that's a lot of what he's doing, is he's saying, we're not departing, we're returning to where we began. It's actually the Catholic Church which has drifted, unfortunately, and we're trying to call her back to the truth that she once believed. So that's, long answer, sorry, where Augustine fits in. Yes.
I think in 2017, we can see a concerted effort to silence the Word of God through schools, through politics, through everything, take God, not just out of schools, but act like it doesn't exist.
Yeah.
I mean, as you were saying, I was saying, well, this sounds real familiar today. And it's on a fast track pace in that direction. Just want to see how you brought it from the prophets, Old Testament, to there, how you see us 500 years later stepping into the same situation.
Yeah.
Which gives me much faith because the power of the Word of God will not be silenced.
And it's, you know what I mean, you talk about apologetics, you talk about evangelism, you talk about counseling. The reason why Aaron is a biblical counseling student and why he embraces and why I embrace biblical counseling is because I believe that's what has the power. Now some people will say, for instance, in an apologetic argument, you shouldn't quote the Bible because they don't believe it's authoritative, so they're not going to submit to it. And I understand the point they're making, but I firmly disagree. And my approach is instead encourage people, quote the Bible, but lead them to it. Lead them to see, do you know the Bible actually says, do what you need to do, but get the Bible in there because that's where the power is. Try as much as you want, the smartest person in this room, where we all combine our minds to come up with the best argument ever, it doesn't have power. This does. And so I don't want to out and out just throw the Bible at people, because people don't like that, right? I want to be gracious and I want to dialogue and I want to engage, but I am always as much as I can with my unbelieving friends quoting the Bible and just throwing it out there because there's power in it. And in fact, the greater the drought, I think one of the cool things that those historical instances and those individuals show us is the greater the drought, the more power it tends to have. I mean, it's the same as some nights you wake up in the middle of the night and you're thirsty like you haven't had a drink in 7 days. Like you're dying. Does anybody get that sometimes? No? Am I the only one? Okay. It is the best thing in the world. You're like, oh my goodness, oh, thank you. I mean, that's what it is. The world is starved for it right now. It's parched. And this can be water to parch that desert right now. And so don't be afraid. In your evangelism, work Scripture into it. Don't just quote Scripture. I mean, not that would be wrong. You could, but work Scripture into it because this is the power. Trust. It is a faith thing. It's not going to make sense to you or to them, but it's going to have power because that's what He not only, how many times has He promised to use it? It's how He creates everything. It's how He sustains all things. And it's how He leads the Reformation. Power is right here. Any other thoughts or questions? Or
how close are we in the days Bibles to the original documents? Is it 200 years? I've caught that.
Phrase the question again, I'm sorry.
Documents,
yes.
The letters that were written.
The original manuscripts, the autographs we call them.
How close to those documents?
Are you asking how close is this to those autographs? Oh, we believe absolutely right on top of them.
So this was translated from the original documents?
It's not translated from the autographs, but here's the distinction. Get out of your mind, we tend to hear document,
right. And
we think piece of paper. But a document is actually a text that can be contained on many pieces of paper. If you lose the piece of paper, you don't necessarily lose the document, right? Like, in fact, I didn't distribute these, but I don't need to, that's okay. Here's a document, right? If I lose that piece of paper, I've not lost the document. I've got a bunch more right here.
So that's how much it was worth?
Yes, but that does not mean that the autographs were worth nothing to the church. It's possible because they begin to get copied very early. We have one of the reasons we're so confident in our translation of Scripture is because we have thousands upon thousands of copies, and we look at them all, and even where there are just disagreements between them, they're the most insignificant disagreements, like missing an article here, or a different pointing over here, a different phrasing of a sentence here. None of the essentials of the Christian faith are ever called into question or different. And here's the other thing with the autographs. I think it's really, Dr. Kruger makes a really fun point at RTS. Charlotte, because this is his expertise. His expertise is in early textual Christian studies. He says, he believes, and I'm convinced that he's absolutely right, if we still had those autographs, what would we do with them? I mean, we would like put them in a case and we would treat that piece of paper like it somehow is holier than, when in fact the beautiful irony is, the Lord didn't make that piece of paper that Paul wrote on any more special than the ones we hold now, in a sense. I mean, yes, it's the original, and so we tend to hold that in a certain higher esteem, but we really shouldn't because it's the words that matter. It's all about what words were on that page, and we know we have those words because we have so many copies. Because I was going to say, so your question then is, where in the world are they? No autographs, no sir. We don't have a single one. Which is
now
skeptics.
The question was, how close do we get?
How close do we get? Fragments, we have manuscripts beginning early. Do we have some late first century? I can't recall if we have some 90s. I think we have a copy of John's Gospel from sometime in the 90s. And other than that, many of them early second century. But I can't reproduce the chart in my head. I could tell you, though, that of all the other significant historical documents, the gap in time is centuries. There are Roman historians that everyone takes at face value. I mean, the gap is 900 years. For the Christian New Testament, the gap is at most a generation or a couple hundred years. So it's tremendously, for historians' sake, incredibly and fantastically small. Skeptics don't like it still, but they're just not going to like it because, again, they're predisposed. They already disagree. They have a presupposition.
And you have pilgrimages made to the documents, the autographs.
Yeah. Yeah, I think Kruger makes an interesting point there that, yeah, if we had those autographs, we would so worship them. I mean, maybe we wouldn't, but the Catholic Church, we'd probably fight them for it, you know what I mean?
Well, they would cut off in little pieces and have them sent to
Who knows? But it's, A fascinating and interesting question. What happened to them? I mean, again, maybe the Lord intentionally had them destroyed because he knew we're so idolatrous. And we're going to be focused on a piece of paper instead of the words on the paper that he's telling us. He's revealing himself. And that just happens to the medium he used to reveal himself. Let's not get lost on the medium. That makes sense. But that's a good question. Any other questions? Have I sufficiently bored everyone to tears with that manuscript answer?
We tried to get Dr. Kruger for this series.
Yes, we did.
He was booked all of October.
Of course.
Doing this very thing at other churches. We just got to him too late.
Yeah.
But I was going to ask him to come in and talk about the very thing.
Yeah.
It's a good question.
Yes.
No,
I was going to say, I'm so glad. I mean, I did not expect this many people. I'm very encouraged. This means, I guess, we need to have evening worship, right? You get this many people come out on a Sunday evening, I guess we should have some evening worship. I'll let that go where it will. Anyways, thank you for coming. Please come in the following weeks. Obviously, don't let this be a determiner of whether you should or shouldn't. Next week's going to be fantastic. The week after that's going to be excellent. They're all going to be even better than this. So let me pray for us, and then you're free to go about your Lord's Day business. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the opportunity we have to gather again here in the evening and to focus on you and your truth, and most especially your word, which reveals to us your truth. We thank you that you've revealed yourself. You've not sent us out to seek you out and search you out and find you and discover you and uncover. No, you revealed yourself. And you've done it in ways that we can understand and we can appreciate. And we thank you so much that you, Father, Son, and Spirit, would work out this salvation for us, have it written down for us, preserved for us, translated for us, and we now can hold it in our very hands. This is a tremendous power. It's the greatest power the world has ever known. It is not hyperbolic to say that. Here in my hand right now is the greatest power that this world has ever known and will ever know. So help us all to take that with great seriousness, with great opportunity, and great delight that we can not only have this power for ourselves, but can go out and spread it to the world around us. And we pray for reformation. We pray for revival in the church and in this world today, Lord. Please do it. We know that you can. We ask that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.